We are in the book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter.
This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false prophets, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as the cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back and good to be looking at this book of Amos. At the very start of Amos, it says that the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. And I think the assumption of the first hearers as they think about this is, okay, good, it's brilliant. God's going to roar from here and go out to those bad people all around us, but in here we're good. I think that's a basic religious instinct to think, well, since we're the religious ones here, we must be okay. God surely loves us and hates the people out there. His roar must be for the people out there. And so you can imagine the people of Israel cheering as the prophet Amos arrives from Judah, from the south, and declares God's coming judgment on all these nations around them. Yes, God, you've seen their wickedness. You're going to judge them. Good. But then it starts to come closer to home. And it starts off with the church down the road, the church over there. So Amos turns to his own nation, Judah, in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And Judah is different to the other nations. You know, Israel and Judah, they're sister nations. They share the same foundational story of God rescuing their people from Egypt and bringing them into this promised land. They have common ancestry, but even more importantly, they acknowledge the same God and his law given to Moses. So when Amos turns to Judah, we might say Israel gets to hear God's rebuke to the church over there. And some of them were going, yeah, of course, we know that the church over there is rubbish as well. And others were perhaps a bit more perceptive and going, oh, if God's going to start dealing with his own people over there, what might be coming for us? But when it comes to reading Old Testament messages of God to his Old Testament people, Israel, one of the most helpful ways to figure out how do we read this, how do we hear this for ourselves, is to remember that in the New Testament, there is also a book which is very like this, a prophetic book, which is the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are letters to seven churches, messages to seven churches. And when we read those, we know that we're not exactly the same as every one of them. We have to weigh up. Are we like this church that's being spoken to or not? And there's a sense in which, if I can put it this way, that the Old Testament prophets help us to interpret the book of Revelation, but Revelation also helps us to interpret, to apply the Old Testament prophets. So we know that this sort of message, this sort of rebuke from God, actually continues into the New Testament for those who belong to Jesus. So as we listen to the roar, both to the church down the road, the church over there, to Judah, and then also come on to God's word, God's roar for Israel, the church here, it's not necessarily saying that that's exactly what's going on. We have to weigh up. Is this true of us or is this not? So for Judah, we get exactly the same pattern that all the other nations had. For three sins, even for four. That is, God's going to mention their fourth sin, but actually there's plenty of other sins he could have gone with. But there's also an important difference. Every other nation around, their sin was all about their inhumanity. How were they treating people? But for Judah, the thing God condemns them for is their disloyalty to God. Because God's people are meant to listen to God and worship him. That's kind of the center of being God's people. A church that fails in this should be warned of coming judgment. So let's look at what Judah is condemned for before moving on to what Israel is condemned for. Firstly, God says he will not relent because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They have rejected God's word as authoritative. So the point here can't be that the people of Judah have been imperfect. Because the law offered sacrifices, gave sacrifices to deal with falling short with sins. But it's not that they've said, it's not that they've occasionally made some mistakes, it's that they've rejected the whole law of the Lord as authoritative. They no longer came with trembling to hear the command of their great and loving king. They no longer marveled that they, along with Israel, alone among the nations, had the Creator's instructions given to them from heaven on Mount Sinai. And so they rejected God's word, given for their good, to tell them who God was and how to live as God's people. And that means that instead they are listening to other words, other stories, other laws on how to live well. So the sort of first part of the problem is they reject God's word as authoritative, and then they are led astray by false gods or by lies. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. All of us as human beings, we live trusting certain words, a certain account of reality, and how we should then live within it. If we shut out God's word, we won't become neutral, we will become followers of another word. It might be a self-written word, it might be the narratives of the newspapers, or the education system, or Netflix, or vloggers, but we will take something else as an authoritative divine word. The people of Judah were led astray by false gods or lies that their ancestors had followed. Gods of fertility and war. Gods of sexual immorality and wealth. Having known the awesome power of the Creator God rescuing them from slavery, having had God himself live in their midst in the temple in Jerusalem, the people of Judah had been led astray by false gods. And this is something that still happens today. The combination of rejecting God's word as the real standard we live by, the authoritative word, and instead following false gods is something that still happens in churches today. And we have to examine ourselves to ask the question, is this happening to us in Emmanuel? If I think of some situations that are a bit further afield that I think I can see it more clearly in, one example might be the way that some churches in the USA appear to put the American nation, national greatness, on the same level or even sometimes higher than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of why some churches ended up so enthusiastically supporting Donald Trump. I'm not talking about people who said both candidates are flawed, I think on balance. I'm talking about people who are saying, yeah, this man, even some people who Christians are even using the language of he's the Lord's anointed, ignoring his personal immorality and his blatant lies. The tribe or the nation often becomes a false god that leads churches astray. Or we might look and see, sort of, I guess, on the other side of the spectrum, that culture around us has rejected God's authoritative word on sexual morality. In contrast to God's call in the Bible, including the New Testament, for sexual purity, our culture has reverted to approving almost any sexual activity. As many parts of the ancient world did. The Bible is clear that sex is a good gift intended for marriage between a man and a woman. But there are plenty of churches in the Western world that are rejecting God's word as authoritative on sex and are led astray by the gods of progressive ideology. Because Judah has rejected God's word and instead followed other gods, they're going to be punished like the other nations. They're going to lose their fortresses. The fire is going to come, of God's anger is going to come down on them. If you reject God's word, you reject relationship with him. That's actually just how relationships work. I mean, I know we sometimes think, oh, God's so different, but if I never listen to you, then we're not going to have a friendship. If you go into work and you say, I'm not going to listen to my employer, you soon won't have a job. God is the king of the world. And if his people reject his word, then they will be treated as not his people. And so Judah also will have her fortresses destroyed by God's fire. In the New Testament, in Revelation, Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand from a church for failing to love him. To be a church enjoying God's blessing rather than God's discipline, you have to live under God's word as authoritative, as the truth by which you weigh up every other voice. So that's the church over there, Judah. And now we move on to the lion's roar for Israel, which for Amos, where he's preaching, this is the church right here. And the problem he highlights with Israel is not religious. It goes back to the social dimension. How are you treating people? Putting it another way, the sin of Israel is failing to love their neighbor rather than primarily failing to love God. And it's particularly mistreating the vulnerable. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. The rich and powerful elites in Israel have become increasingly complacent as the national fortunes rose under Jeroboam. God had freed them from external oppression by the nations around. And so very quickly a new set of oppressors arose, the rich and powerful Israelites. We're not given all the details of how it worked, but I guess we can just look around the world today and see how this works. They value a new pair of sandals or a bit of silver more than helping the poor and needy. They seem to sell the innocent for these things, maybe literally into slavery, maybe simply not giving them what they're owed, not giving them a fair wage, not standing up for their rights. And no doubt they felt they needed these clothes and money, because once you're trapped by the idols of luxury, you always need more, because there's always someone down the road who's got more. And so, as is often the case, the legal system got perverted so that the oppressed poor couldn't get justice through the courts. The rich bought their way to what they wanted. In verse 7, I think the reason that father and son using the same girl is mentioned, it's partly because it's in the law, it's forbidden, but I think it's also probably an example of prostitution. Poverty is one of the reasons why people go into prostitution, and the rich are taking advantage rather than caring for the needy. The consumerist society of Israel made even sex a commodity, something the rich could buy. Under the law, if someone was so poor that they had only their clothes, then they might give their cloak as security for the loan, but it was then meant to be given back at night. This was what they used to keep warm. And I guess just a day like today reminds us that the daytime can be warm, but the night gets cold. That was what it was like in Israel. And here are these wealthy Israelites, happy to keep the cloak for themselves, even to lie down in it, make my bed more comfortable, leaving the poor person to freeze at night. We can sum it up by saying that the Israelites were guilty of mistreating the vulnerable. They treated fellow members of their nation, fellow members of God's people, as those to be exploited rather than cared for. This is the sin God sees and hates. And it makes their religion empty, hollow. You know, lying down beside an altar on garments taken unjustly from the poor. Going to worship God using wine, which you could pour out as part of the offering, but wine taken as an unjust fine. And the New Testament similarly sees a hollowness to a religion that treats your fellow human beings and your fellow believers in this way. 1 John 4, verse 20, whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now, as we apply this, as ever when we look at Israel, there are kind of two different ways we could apply it. I think we could apply it to our wealthy nation and ask some questions about complicity in oppressing the poor. We're going to come back to that later on in Amos. There will be more chances to come back to that theme. Today, I want to look at it in terms of how we treat people in church. What is our church community like? And to do that in the light of the number of scandals there's been over the last year in evangelical leadership. So Steve Timmis was fired as Acts 29 CEO and resigned from eldership of Crowded House Church because of allegations of bullying, using his role as a religious leader to demand others serve him and do things his way. Ravi Zacharias, an apologist in the US, was found, after he died, to have been pressuring masseurs and other women into sexual activity and using ministry funds to make them obligated to him. In the UK, a report has come out on Jonathan Fletcher, who as vicar of Emmanuel Wimbledon was domineering and bullying and pressured young men starting out in paid church ministry into nude massages and forfeits for falling into sin. These things are all very clear examples of mistreating the vulnerable or weaker people in a church setting. And so the challenge there is to say, well, what would God say about that? What does God see? What is he calling us to? Do we, in church, use the power that we have to serve those who are weaker, or do we use them to serve us? That was what was going on in Israel. They used the poor to serve themselves rather than saying, God has given us power in order to serve others. And the same question is true of us. Do we use our power, whatever power we have, to serve those who are weaker? That might be those who are physically weak, perhaps the young or the disabled. That might be those who are socially weak, the poor or the outsider socially. It might be those who you could call spiritually weak, the person who knows very little about Jesus or the church, is learning. Do we use our strength to serve those who are weak, or do we demand that the weak serve us? Do we take love and the gospel out to all sorts of people around us without expecting return? When we come into church, do we look out for the person who is excluded, the person who doesn't know what they're doing, the person who's by themselves? Or do we think, I'm just going to dash to be part of an in-group of friends? When someone who is new or quiet has a need, are we quick to spot it and give help? Or do we think they should get stuck in and do stuff before they get anything? When there are discussions to be had about a difficult issue, do we think, how do I help those who are struggling to understand or articulate things to understand this and then make their voice heard? Or is it all about how I get my way? Where people have come from backgrounds of sin and brokenness, do we burden them with condemnation and a permanent sense of social stigma? Or do they feel welcomed and loved into the church family as a place of healing? And when we think about the systems we set up in church to deal with complaints, we need to make sure that we're setting up systems so that justice is available for everyone, not just for those highly connected, those who are able to navigate a complex system. One of the features of several of these cases is that complaints were made, but then not dealt with. There wasn't a clear way of dealing with those at the top who were bullying or exploitative. There's been several reports of non-disclosure agreements, paying people money to leave and not talk about it, which have helped cover up sin. Now, procedures and things like that can be complicated, but we need to be clear that they have been used to deny justice to the oppressed. We have systems in place. Alan and Ingrid in particular have helped us as we set up as a church to have lots of good systems in place, but we need to be reviewing those and communicating well how everyone could get justice if there was a problem. Churches should not be places where the poor and broken are trampled, because Jesus came for those people. He loves those people. If a church becomes all about strategy or being with the right crowd so that those who don't fit in, those who can't serve the strategy are cast away, that should not be. Churches can be places that promote wealthy donors and gifted speakers but do not honour the gentle prayers and kind carers. God saw the sin of Israel and he hated it. And the reality is that God looks on churches around the world today and there are some that he hates, because he sees their sin so pervasive. That's a hard thing to hear. I don't think it's true of Emmanuel, but we need to examine ourselves. And we need to keep watch over each other, that we don't fall into that. God saw the sin of Israel and he hated it. And what's more, he sees his people as totally culpable because they should have known better. We're going to have a couple of minutes of a chance to work on this. So if you're in here and sitting with other people as part of a household group, you can chat about it. If you're by yourself, I'm afraid you just have to think about it. There should be a question appearing on the screen. And if you're on Zoom, you get a couple of minutes to chat. Why should Israel have known that their behaviour would be judged? That's the question. Why should Israel have known that their behaviour would be judged? So why shouldn't God's message in Amos come as a surprise to them? Let's take just a couple of minutes to do that, and then we'll hear from other people. Okay, let's gather back together. What are some of the reasons why the Israelites should have known that their behaviour would be judged, should have known better? Yeah, exactly. So that they'd seen how God had judged Egypt for mistreating Israel, how much God cared about people being oppressed when he judged Israel, Egypt with all the plagues. Anything else? Yeah, they had the law of God, the law that God had given through Moses, so they knew because of that. Yep. And they had prophets who sort of said, in case you've forgotten the law, remember what it says in the law. God cares about how you treat people. Yep. They'd seen the Amorites be destroyed as a nation, so the people who'd lived in the land before had been a mighty people. It wasn't that the Israelites were militarily better. There was a mighty people there who God had driven out in judgment of their sins for how they had treated people. And then there are also these Nazarites. So Nazarites are quite interesting, aren't they? They are these weird people who, in Numbers 6, you find out that you can promise to God that you're going to be devoted to him and you're gonna not cut your hair. So Samson is a Nazarite. You're not going to drink alcohol. In fact, not going to have anything of the produce of the grapevine. So I was just reading it again, and like, not even allowed raisins. No products of grapevines, and you mustn't touch dead bodies. So seems like a slightly odd thing. Why is God saying, I raised up Nazarites? Well, I think the point is that here are some people who were totally committed to God, totally devoted to God. And God, in the middle of this society that was going off the rails, becoming very unjust, very consumeristic, very ungodly, God raised up people who were committed to God and willing to give up good things for God. A bit like monks, I suppose, but like they're the opposite of the flashy health and wealth TV celebrity, making everyone give them money to get God's blessing. They're like simple living, devotion to God. And God had raised them up. And the Israelites had said, no, don't do that. Come and join the party. Don't be a spoil sport. Come and drink wine with us. You're showing us up. We don't like your devotion to God. I wonder if there's something in the younger generation's concern for justice in the environment today that might look a little bit like that. So we need to be asking the question, is God raising up people who care more about something more than their own consumption? raising up a generation that isn't complacent about some sins. But the point here is that Israel should have known better. They should have known better, and God had raised up people who sort of exposed their sin and they silenced them. And the same thing happens today. The same thing happens today, whether it's the church's abandonment of the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics or the church being shaped around the powerful getting what they want. God's word warns us of these things. That there's nothing new about the modern struggles of the church. It was there in Amos. It's there in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, we read this. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the key bit, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is, Paul isn't describing the world out there. He's describing the church. They have a form of godliness but deny its power. They don't really listen to God. And so the danger for is that like Israel, we will silence God's word. We will force those who are committed to following God's word and loving God to tone it down so that they'll fit in with our compromises. God's word is clear. God raises up people who speak truth so that we're without excuse. And so one of the questions for us is, are we listening where God is speaking truth to us? Is there something that we're in danger of silencing, which we need to listen to because God will judge, God will discipline? And ultimately, the warning of judgment here is so stern because human strength cannot escape God's judgment. Israel, yeah, they're part of God's people, but there's judgment coming. And the image is of a runaway cart, an ox cart, but we might say a lorry. A fully laden lorry, a giant tractor. If this goes over someone, they'll be crushed. And it's unstoppable. If Israel won't repent, it doesn't matter how strong they are, how skillful they are, how much they train their army, how clever their academics are, how media savvy they are, how good their diplomacy is. None of it will help. And over history, there have been churches filled with wealth, holding the intellectual high ground in society, with power in society, with the ability to control education, and yet, across Europe, those churches are now emptied. Wealth, social status, philosophy degrees, organizational skill, media savvy, none of it will save a church from God's judgment if it silences God's word and mistreats precious human beings. The only hope for a church that hears God's roar against them in this way is to come back in broken repentance to Jesus and hand the church back to him to rebuild according to his word and his spirit. Jesus is the one who was crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53:5 puts it. There is a judgment coming which is like an unstoppable truck that will crush all who have rejected God's word and mistreated people. But Jesus is the one who is crushed in our place. He takes the shame and sin, even the sins of exploitation and abuse, on himself on the cross. His punishment brings us peace with God. His wounds heal our damaged souls. And he's not only crushed to forgive us, he also rises to rule us. At the end of that same chapter, we read, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's plan. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He's going to rise to life. No human strength can escape God's judgment, but God become human, Jesus Christ, came to bear our judgment and then to rise victorious over sin and death and Satan. If we are convicted of our own sin through the message of Amos, come to Jesus and trust his cross for forgiveness and welcome his purifying spirit. Allow his word to rule you. And if that's something that you've been doing within church, let Jesus forgive you and change you, and go and make things right with those whom you've wronged. If you see other churches going astray and facing this judgment, pray with hope, because Jesus is the risen Lord of the church. Speak out, but as you speak out the word of warning, also hold out this hope of a crushed Saviour. Amos comes, and for most of the book, he is the prosecution case against God's people. He's the advert of coming judgment. But it's not his last word. We will eventually get to the end of Amos and find that there is hope in all of this. And it's certainly not God's last word. We should not evade Amos's words by declaring ourselves good or doubting God's relevance and power. That judgment that he warns of for Israel is the same judgment that is pending, waiting in this world. The warning is given, it rings out again so that we will not be crushed but healed and raised up to be holy people with God forever. We're not left in condemnation. We are condemned in order to flee to Christ, who takes our condemnation, gives us his righteousness, and pours out his spirit on his people to make them holy people for God. If you are convicted of sin tonight, don't resolve, I'm going to sort myself out. Come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and his power to turn you around. And as you read this, as you listen to this, you think, no, I'm not guilty of this. And that's okay. We don't have to feel guilty for sins we haven't committed. Then think and ask for help from Jesus to know how to speak where we do see these problems. That we will be those who speak up for those who are oppressed, where we call the oppressors to repentance and faith in Jesus. Let's take a few moments of quiet to respond in our own hearts, and then Het will come up to lead us in prayer.